Last week, Brent introduced David to us in the narrative lectionary story. David did become king of Israel, and through a whole, we aren't going to get into hardly anything about David, but he eventually, through less than, well, I was going to say less than ideal circumstances, but through some pretty awful circumstances, he gave had a son named Solomon, who eventually became king after David. We're picking up the story of Scripture in 1 Kings chapter 5 initially, and then we'll go over to chapter 8. And we're reading about some of what took place with Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 5, starting at verse 1. When Hiram, king of Tyre, heard that Solomon had been anointed king to succeed his father David, he sent envoys to Solomon because he had always been on friendly terms with David. Solomon sent this message back to Hiram. You know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord his God until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. I intend, therefore, to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord told my father David when he said, Your son, whom I will put on the throne in your place, will build the temple for my name. Jumping over several chapters, we're gonna move over to 1 Kings chapter 8 and pick up the story about this temple in 1 Kings 8, starting at verse 1. King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Zion, the city of David. All the Israelites came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. The priests then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple. This is the temple that Solomon said he was going to build. So he brought it to the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark and overshadowed the Ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place, and they are still there today. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then Solomon said, The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. So Solomon makes this commitment. He's going to build a temple. He builds the temple. And at the end of what we just read, God shows up. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. A logical response, because God showed up, would be to celebrate, to look at all that took place as, okay, God has ordained this. He has encouraged this. He's blessed it. And you can see it because God showed up. I'm actually going to challenge that a little bit this morning. I think when you consider this within its own context, within the broader Old Testament context, both before and after this, and in light of what we see in the New Testament, I think the heart of God gets obscured if we just say, God showed up, so it was good. Let's look at what actually is taking place in this story. First of all, Solomon commits to building this temple, but it's something God never asked for. He refers back to something that happened with his father David, where David decided, you know, God, I'm living in this nice house and you're still in this tent. I need to make a nice place for you too. David wants to build God a house of cedar. And God actually says to him, that's not what I want. Did I ever ask for that? No, I don't want you to build this house for me. And interestingly, in that conversation in 2 Samuel 7, God doesn't say, don't build a house for me because you've had all of these wars. That's something that Solomon picks up later. I wonder how much David shifted what God actually said in when he passed it on to his son, because Solomon adds some stuff here that God didn't say to David in 2 Samuel. God just says, that's not what I want. It's not what I'm asking for. And then he goes on in 2 Samuel 7 to tell David, the house I'm building is actually your house, your family, and I'm going to put you on the throne. That's the house that I'm building, David, not some temple for me. And in that setting, he says, and your son is going to build the temple. Now, in this time and place, saying your son is going to build the temple doesn't necessarily mean your immediate son. It could be like one of your heirs is going to build a temple. Solomon picks it up as being very literal. Oh, no, it has to be me because of this thing that God said, even though that wasn't necessarily what God meant. So Solomon initiates building this temple, but God never asked for it. But it's important to see that it's Solomon's initiative. 1 Kings chapter 5, he writes to Hiram, he's like, I intend, therefore, to build this temple. I'm going to do this for God. It's going to be about what I offer. And then when you get to the end of the passage we read in 1 Kings 8, it finishes with Solomon saying, you know, the Lord has said he's going to dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. It's like, God, I hear what you're saying, that you're good with that, but isn't this so much better? Look what I did for you. It's easy to skip over the fact that this isn't anything God asked for or anything that God initiated. This is Solomon's doing. What else is Solomon doing with this? What else do we see in this story? A big part of the story is this deal he makes with Hiram, the king of Tyre. What we didn't read in 1 Kings 5 is he replies to Hiram and say, like, so he sends a message to Hiram saying, I'm going to build this temple. Would you help me? Because I need wood from you, basically. And so Hiram sends a message back, and this is the deal they strike. Hiram says, my men is going to haul these cedar trees from Lebanon to the Mediterranean Sea, then I'm going to float them as rafts to the place that you specify. There, I'll separate them, and then you can take them away. And the cost is, and you are to grant my wish by providing food for my royal household. In this way, Hiram kept Solomon supplied with all the cedar and juniper logs he wanted, and Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, in addition to 20,000 baths of pressed oil. I have no idea what a core is, or what a bath, well, what a bath is in this setting, but I'm told it's about 3,500 tons of flour a year, and 120,000 gallons of oil that he is going to trade every year. This is global trade craft. This is, I'm going to get this from you, I'm going to trade for you, and Hiram actually comes out pretty good here, because Hiram's going to hire his workers, like he's going to get his workers to go tear all these logs down and get them down there. In the meantime, Hiram's court and his household is getting enough food to last them like up to 8 months of the year. Like they are getting so well taken care of through this deal. And Solomon doesn't care because Solomon's incredibly rich at this point, but it's a really good deal for Hiram. What else is going on? He's got this expensive deal with Hiram. It's starting in verse 13 of 1 Kings 5, we read this. It says, King Solomon conscripted laborers from all Israel, 30,000 men. He sent them off to Lebanon in shifts of 10,000 a month. So they spent 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the forced labor. Solomon had 70,000 carriers and 80,000 stonecutters in the hills, as well as 3,300 foremen who supervised the project and directed the workers. He goes around and starts conscripting people, not into war, but into forced labor to do the work that he wants done. You spend a third of every year away from home, away from your own land, away from your own family to help with what Solomon wants to do. This is really interesting if you have read back before Israel got a king. Some of you remember the story where Israel said, God, we want a king. And they go to the prophet Samuel, say, Samuel, give us a king. And Samuel's like, you don't want a king. It's like, yes, we do. We want a king. So Samuel goes to God. And through Samuel, this is the warning that God gave the people who wanted a king. So this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He's going to take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. And they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of 50, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He'll take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flock, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. It says the people refused to listen and cried out for a king. Solomon's not at war, but he's doing all the stuff God warned Israel about. He's taking all of the best stuff, and he's not even giving it to his attendants. He's giving it to a foreign king. He's sending it off. He's taking the best of their wheat, the best of the oil. He's taking the men. He's taking their land. He's doing all of the stuff that God said, you're not going to want this. Except in Solomon's place, it doesn't involve their security or defense. It's about building a bigger and fancier temple than other nations had on the backs of the people. The hope Israel had for this land, what's described in the prophets, is that they would have a place where everyone could sit under their own fig tree, is one of the pictures that's used. That every family would have their own space, that they would have rest and peace and provision. Remember, they came out of slavery, out of forced labor by a king. And now they're finding themselves back in it. The difference this time is, but it's for God, so it's okay. He's attaching God's name to it. It's interesting that one generation after this, with Solomon's son, the kingdom is going to be divided. And the two major issues in that division, two of them that are expressed, are forced labor and heavy taxes. This is, he's doing this for God, but it's not something God wanted. God would warn them. And you might still think, yeah, but look where it got to. They dedicated the temple. They had all of these sacrifices. Isn't this God-honoring worship? I mean, God showed up. I'm not sure the writer of this story is convinced that this is really as much for God as we sometimes might read, because in the middle of the story, in 2 Kings chapter 6, we get to the end and it says that Solomon took 7 years building the temple. The first verse of chapter 7 says, it took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace. And it goes on to talk about building the palace of the forests of Lebanon, and the size of it, and the number of cedar columns and cedar beams and the cedar roof trusses. This trade deal he made with Hiram in the name of building the temple, more of it is going for his own palace. Again, is this God-honoring worship when he shows up at the temple in chapter 8 and does all of these sacrifices. I believe that there is a big part of it that they were trying to honor God as they thought they should. But that's different than saying they honored God in the way that God desired. When we read about them sacrificing, it says in chapter 8, they sacrificed so many sheep and cattle that they couldn't be recorded or counted. That's the kind of thing I think the prophet Micah has in mind in Micah 6, when the words of God say, with what shall I, the words of the prophet say, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Is that what God wants? These are rhetorical questions. And the clear and obvious answer in the setting is no. God's not interested in sacrifices so many that you can't even count them. That's not what God wants. And the next verse in Micah 6 tells us what God's heart is. He's shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. I think there's a level of genuineness in what Solomon is doing, and certainly in what the people are joining him in. But they're missing the mark. In the New Testament, as the church of Jesus was growing, they began to understand what God really wants from his people. And when Stephen, he was a leader in the early church and the first recorded martyr in the church, he's on trial before the Jewish religious leaders, and he gives this speech to them, and talking about the temple is one of the things that actually got him killed. He talks about Solomon building the temple, and then he says, however, the Most High doesn't live in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? He's saying to these religious leaders, this temple that you so love and so want to protect isn't actually where God lives. When Stephen says that, he's quoting Isaiah 66. And these religious leaders that he's talking to would have known the next verses in Isaiah 66. And here's what the prophet Isaiah said centuries before. He said, these are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. But whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a person. Whoever offers a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood, and whoever burns memorial incense is like one who worships an idol. They've chosen their own ways, and they delight in their abominations. That's some strong language to people who were like, no, no, we got to sacrifice all of this stuff at the temple. The temple, the sacrifices, all that Solomon is doing here is not what God wanted. A big building, a big show, these are not what God wants. These are not what God is building. The building, in the shadow of the temple, the building becomes a major metaphor in the New Testament. It's a metaphor to describe the church, but it's clearly a metaphor. Ephesians 1, Paul writes, he says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. He uses this metaphor in 1 Corinthians 3 as well. He says, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? And it's not about the physical construction of anything. Notice three things in these passages. First of all, the cornerstone, or as it says in 1 Corinthians, the foundation, the thing that holds the church up and holds the church together is to be Jesus. It isn't that we all agree on everything. It isn't the church leadership. It isn't our love for the same music. It isn't even that we always like each other. Jesus is what holds us together as we keep our eyes on him and seek to follow his leading as we live in community and in the world. Jesus is what holds us up and holds us together. The second thing we see in this metaphor is that it's within the church, within this Jesus-centered community, where the Spirit of God lives. The building is not God's house. This building could burn down tonight. I hope it doesn't. And God's Spirit would dwell just as much among Covenant Church as it does now. No, none of the buildings. There are much fancier buildings in this area, church buildings. None of the buildings are the house of God. The Spirit of God lives among us as we are joined together as the church. I'm grateful to have a building we can gather in and through which we can bless and serve our community. But God's Spirit is no more present here than it was in a library at Corpus Christi Elementary School. And it's no less present here than it is when you gather with others to pray in your homes or in a cafe or at school or wherever it is you might meet. This is not what God is building. We are what God is building. This is made explicit in the third thing to observe, particularly in 1 Corinthians. A building doesn't contain God. It talks about, you know, if the whole thing burns down, it doesn't matter. This is particularly poignant given the fact that around the time Paul wrote this, the temple burned down. The Romans invaded and torched the whole thing, burnt it to the ground. In the life of Judaism, that was devastating, and it led them to go back to their scripture and begin to wrestle with, like, whether or not they needed the temple in worship. For Christians, it was confirmation of what the Spirit of God had already led them to understand. Don't you know that you yourselves are the temple and God's Spirit dwells in your midst? As Jesus followers, our focus should not be on buildings. I say that as we're engaged in a building project. But we do need to heed this as a warning. If we get so excited about a building that it becomes our focus, the building that is the actual Church of Jesus Christ, us will begin to falter. Even as a physical building grows. You know, with this accessibility project, we got, it says at the bottom of the thing, it says a space where everyone can connect. That's a noble goal. And building, and a physical building can decrease barriers to that connection. But if we're trusting in a building to be what provides that connection, we're going to fail to be what God wants us to be. We need to keep first things first. He has shown us, Covenant Church, what is good. And what does the Lord require of us? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Fixing our eyes on a big new built, no. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. With that exhortation in place, I want to conclude with a little bit of encouragement from 1 Kings. I think Solomon missed the mark when he set out to build the temple. He was, in many ways, a great politician. He built the temple. He did a lot of nation-building work. But for all his best efforts, he missed the heart of God. And yet, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. God showed up. This is in line with so much of humanity's history with God. When you read through the Old Testament, the people needed sacrifices. That's how they understood how to engage with God. And so God met them through sacrifices, even though we eventually know that that's not what God wanted. The people wanted a king, and God warned them against a king. That isn't how God was going to work. And yet, when that's what they insisted on, God met them through that, and he worked through a monarchy, even though that was what God had warned them against. Here, God's not asking for a temple. God didn't want it. God didn't need it. And yet, God met them where they were. This is a hope and comfort I hope we can and should receive. It's easy for us to spend a lot of time, depending on how you're wired, different ones of us are wired differently, but it's easy for many of us to worry about whether or not we're following God perfectly, whether we're doing things exactly right. It seems that as long as people have been worshiping, people have been fighting and splitting over whether or not the worship was being done right. And when things go well for us, we can be like, oh, it's because we're doing everything so perfectly. Look how great we are. And when things go well, it's easy to think, well, what have we done wrong? Or things go wrong for somebody else, and we sit there and be like, ha, told you were doing it wrong. Not that we would ever do that. This story reminds us that the heart of God is to come with graciousness and love. Even when we're completely missing the mark, God can and often does show up. It invites us to rest not in the stuff we do or the buildings we have or doing things right, but resting in God's goodness and hope, in the fact that he wants to offer his life and thrive among us. Not because we're so good, but because God is so loving and gracious and good and awesome. Let me pray. God, we thank you that you are so loving and good and gracious and awesome. And God, many of us have stories of how you have worked, even in times when we look back now and think, man, I was missing it. And yet, despite that, you showed up. God, help us to hold on to those times, not to celebrate ourselves, but to keep our hope and rest in you, to keep our eyes on you and your goodness and faithfulness. God, may we seek to do the best work we can based on the knowledge we have right now, but not put our hope in that. God, would you continue to build us as your people in this place? Would your spirit fill us and be on display as we embody your love and grace and goodness in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.